Why don't we bow our heads together for a word of prayer before we get started this evening? Father, we just want to thank you tonight for your indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather here tonight because of you. We owe everything we are, everything we have, we owe our very life to you. And we want to thank you tonight that you are willing to give so much because you loved each of us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you not only died for each and every person in the world, but you rose from the dead. And you're alive today. And you're looking for men and women through whom you can work. And we just ask you, Lord, tonight that you'd speak to our heart in a significant way, that you would show us what it takes to live an extraordinary life, even though we might be ordinary people. In Jesus' name, amen. We started this series last week entitled Ordinary People, Extraordinary Lives. And I started by sharing with you the silly little analogy using the Final Four as an example. And of course, the Final Four was won by the best team. Well, some would think it was the best team. Others are not happy that Florida won. But if you got to see the game, they pretty much routed Ohio with their star player mostly on the bench. So they have a pretty deep bench. And I show you this silly little example. Imagine us taking just five random individuals from this auditorium, and we could pick anybody we wanted in the world. This is the way God works. Imagine God's the coach, and you can have anybody you want, God, and they have to play Florida next Saturday night on national television. You know, I think I'll take five of those rock guys. Five rock guys. Yeah, I think I'll take five rock guys and make them all about 5'8". And none of them have a vertical leap. And which is probably true of most everybody in this room. Sorry, but it's just probably the case. Our reasoning and our rationale looks at that scenario and thinks, you know, that's insane. That would be stupid. Everybody knows the world does not work that way. The world doesn't work that way, but God works that way. God has always used ordinary people with ordinary talents to do extraordinary things. And we're going to continue talking about how that can be and how that can be you. If you're like me, at least like I was, probably the most frequent statement I made to my mother when I was growing up was, I'm bored. Anybody ever make that statement? I'm bored. What's going on with you? I'm bored. You know, I got to be honest, even with all the things the world has to offer, it's boring. You know, you can hike so many paths, you can climb so many mountains, you can race so many cars, but the bottom line is, you come to the end of it all, that might be in a week, might be in a month, and it's boring. I was thinking about how important the Speaker of the House must have thought she was this week when she delivered her message to Bashar Assad. Turns out to be the wrong message. It's kind of humorous. And Mr. Olmert had to correct her and say, wait a minute, I didn't say what you just said, I said. She's probably feeling a little silly. But boy, did she feel big, didn't she? When she's the first female Speaker of the House. Wow, what an honored position. And we can think to ourselves, you know, now that's the way that God works. That's the way that you get the world's attention, something like that. But you know what? God picks the ordinary person. God works through the ordinary men and women in the world to do extraordinary things. I have been reading for quite some time now. I'm going to have to unplug this before I trip on it and kill myself, because I'm not all that... Never mind. And as I've been going through this trial the last 3 years, often I end my night, my trial is my daughter's health. She's been extremely sick. And it's been very challenging on me. And it's just one of many trials that has gone on. And so you know, I have to fight for my perspective just like anyone else. And one of the ways I do that is the Word of God. But second way I do that is to read the story of extraordinary men and women who also went through great difficulties and hardships, and yet God came through for them. One of my favorite books, may seem silly, if you've never read it, then I wouldn't judge till you read it. But it's a book called The Hiding Place. It's this true story of Corrie Ten Boom and her father, Casper Ten Boom, and her sister, Betsy Ten Boom. And it's all about this family who lived in Holland before World War II started. Betsy Ten Boom was about 50 years old when the Nazis invaded Holland. And her sister, Betsy, was about 52 years old. And guess what? They were two old single women living with their dad, working in a boring little watch shop. They loved God. They loved Jesus Christ. They were kind. Every evening they would go on a little walk up the street, say hello to the same people, and she would walk home with her father. Neither she nor her sister ever married. And shortly after the German occupation of Holland, things began to change. Pretty soon, the Jewish watchmaker across the street was tossed out of his shop. They were forced to wear little stars. And she and her sister had an extraordinary decision to make, and that was whether or not they would turn a blind eye like so many others of their neighbors, or they would open their home to any who knocked. The father, being the patriarch of the family, said, "We will open our door to whoever knocks." So they did. And one by one, they began becoming a refuge for Jews. They eventually, someone built a little room up in their upstairs, and they had about 12 Jewish people living with them. They put their life at great risk. And she got involved with the underground. Nothing, you know, cloak and dagger. She would get on a bicycle that inner tubes would not work, and the tires were flat, and they would tie rags around the rims, and she would ride, and she would work her sources trying to get food and help take care of these people in their home. And then one night, someone came to the door and misrepresented himself, lied. She got some money for him to help his wife, who he said was in great danger because she was a Jew, and the Gestapo showed up, and she was deathly ill with the flu in her bed. They beat her sister, caught everyone in the home, and she spent the next 4 or 5 years in a concentration camp with her sister. Her father died 2 weeks after they were in the camps. She and her sister were first separated, and then they were shipped from prison in Holland to a concentration camp in Germany, and then another one where they worked their fingers to the bone, often 14-hour days, 7 days a week. They saw many terrible things, and in that dark and awful place, these two ladies simply brought Christ. Their attitude, their spirit, the way in which they went about their day. And amazing things happened, and they led many people to Christ. They risked their life carrying a little New Testament hidden under their dress. Multiple times they had to strip all their clothes off in front of all the male guards with all the other women. They were humiliated. She got to witness in her own small way to the German major who oversaw the camps. He could not understand why a God who she supposedly believed in would allow his children, if indeed they were, to suffer so greatly. And she stood up and she answered. And they lived a courageous but very simple life. Nothing, you know, they neither would have been to Bible school or seminary or had concentration camp ministry training. Her sister died 2 weeks before she was released. She got out of the prison camp, eventually got back to Holland, and she began to just share with whoever would listen their story. They opened up a closed concentration camp to Germans. And they began reaching out to the very soldiers that had brutally killed members of her family and beaten her. Over 2 million copies of this book has been sold. Corrie Ten Boom continued walking the planet, traveling however she could until she was 82 years old, and then she died. She never married, nor did her sister. And you might ask yourself, so what can two single women do? I would encourage you to read this book. I would encourage you, if you think sometimes, wow, Lord, my life is hard. I'm not saying that it's not. You might find a lot of hope reading a book like this every night. In fact, I've read it 4 times in a row. I read it, and when I'm done, the following night, I pick it up and I start it over again. Just ordinary people. Nothing extraordinary about them at all. They weren't rich. They weren't attractive. They weren't super talented. But they had the qualification that God is looking for, and we're going to get into that just a little bit later tonight. But I want to read to you a couple stories from the Bible this evening to again emphasize to you and illustrate to you who God uses. The first story is found in Judges chapter 6. And it's the story of one of the most famous guys in the Bible, but maybe you've never heard of him. His name is Gideon. Gideon was a Jew. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites fled to the mountains, where they made hiding places for themselves in caves and dens. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, these enemy hordes coming with their cattle and tents as thick as locusts arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count. And they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to Israelites. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. And I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live, but you have not listened to me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the oak tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. So you get the picture here. The angel comes. Gideon's down in this winepress, down kind of hidden under the ground. And he's threshing out secret grain, which took a lot of courage to do, because the Midianites had robbed everything else, and if they found you with food, they'd kill you and take it. So the angel comes, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites?" Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." Oh, this is a very interesting situation here. Gideon is down at the bottom of his wine press. He's hidden from everybody. The land has been stripped bare. There's nothing there. The enemy is like the hordes of the movie 300, if you've gotten to see it. Not that I'm advising it, but if you've seen it, it's like that. Hordes. Or if you saw Troy, ship after ship after ship, tens of thousands of warriors. They've stripped the land bare. And God comes to Gideon, and notice what he says to him. "Mighty hero, mighty hero." Boy, God had a high opinion of this guy, this young guy, didn't he? Mighty hero. Gideon hadn't done anything. Of course, he knows that. Now, I like Gideon's courage. He says, "Yeah, Lord, if you're with us, why has all this happened? And where are the miracles our ancestors talked about? You brought us out of Egypt, but now you handed us over to Midian." Well, what Gideon didn't realize, it was a new day coming, and God had selected him. And God says, Gideon, go and rescue all of Israel from those 135,000 warriors. I'm sending you. And listen to Gideon's reply. But Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan, notice this, especially in light of last week, my clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. We read in 2 Corinthians last week, 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Where is the master debater or politician? Has not the Lord made foolish the wisdom of this world? For God in His wisdom has chosen the weak things of this world, the insignificant, despised nobodies, to shame those who think they're something. Think of your own calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you are super intelligent, straight A student, valedictorian, magna cum laude, Rhodes scholars. Not many of you are beauty pageant winners or bodybuilder winners or going to be in the movies next week because you are so stunning. Not many of you are wealthy. I sincerely doubt there might even be one person here tonight whose parents are multimillionaires who was born into money. Maybe a couple. But God chose the weak things. The weak thing. Weak people. And this is just Gideon. He says, but I am the weakest clan. The clan I'm from is the weakest. And I am the least of my entire family. I'm the youngest, scrawniest, runtiest. I'm the nobody in the family. That's why I'm down in the wine press treading out the grain. Because, you know, it's a pecking order. And I'm the kid. And the Lord says, you're just the guy I want. You're just the person God wants. The Lord said, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. Gideon replied, if you were truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove it, that it's really you speaking. Don't go away till I come back and bring my offering. The Lord answered, I will stay right here till you return. Gideon hurried home. He cooked a young goat and half a bushel of flour. He baked some bread without yeast. Then carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in the pot, he brought them out and presented them to the angel of the Lord. The angel said, place the meat and the unleavened bread on the rock and pour the broth over. Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread with the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he brought, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, Sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It is all right, the Lord replied. Do not be afraid. You will not die. So listen to what happens. The movie The 300, supposedly based in history, you know. You remember where you first heard about the movie 300? Where you first heard about 300? It was in the movie called The Last Samurai. When Tom Cruise and Ken Watanabe are about to die, and they go out and fight, and they're standing on the hill at the end, and he says, there was once 300 Greek warriors who held back hundreds of thousands of Persian invaders. Well, they eventually died. And then Ken Watanabe says, just good day to die. Something like that. Anyway, that's why I'm not an actor, because I'm an ordinary weakling. Okay? So listen to this story, because this is true. Isn't made up. Just listen to this. So Gideon and his army, because God told him to go, got up early and went as far as the spring of Harod. The armies of Midian were camped north in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let you all fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they save themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave and go home. That's always a great thing to tell your soldiers. Now look, if you're a little afraid or timid, that's okay. You're feeling a little sick in your stomach. Hey, just go home. It's okay. Just go home. So, 22,000 went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. Now, a chapter later, just so you don't think I'm, you know, messing with numbers, the Bible tells us how many was in the army they were going to fight. 135,000 warriors. 135,000 warriors who they had already witnessed. You talk about fear. Gideon had seen firsthand. They have come like marauding locusts. They have stripped the land. They have taken everything we have. He's seen them in action. I'll tell you another movie, King Arthur. Remember when he's going up against, you know, that army? Anybody remember what they were called? Help me out. What were they called? Saxons! See, it's a good thing I have a good memory because you didn't help me out. The Saxons. And they destroy everything. And they're marching and they just come. And that's a little bit of the picture. Sometimes I wish instead of having to prepare, my brain could just boom, you could tap into it and I could show it on screen. And you go there. You go there. Because you know the kind of person that we think about that Gideon's like? Gideon was like Arturius, King Arthur. A trained assassin, a trained warrior like Ken Watanabe in The Last Samurai. No, Gideon was a punk kid, probably 17 or 18 years old, who was a farmer. And God said, I want you to take up arms and I want you to go against this professional army of 135,000. Now, you got too many guys. Too many guys was 32,000 against 135. That's too many, Lord says. Yeah, you'll give yourself too much credit. So, okay, so there's 10. Then the Lord said to Gideon, oh, there's still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will sort out who will go with you and who won't. It's always a good thing when the Lord handpicks your team. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord said, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongue like dogs. In the other group, put those who kneel down and drink with their mouth in the stream. Only, listen, I didn't plan this. Listen, only 300 of the men drank from their hands. All the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouth in the stream. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 I will rescue and give victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. So Gideon collected the provisions, the ram's horn, and the other warriors went home. But he kept the 300 men with him. Now this is the real 300. I mean, this really happened. No exaggerations here. This happened. Now the Midianites' camp was in the valley just below Gideon. During the night, the Lord said, get up and go down to the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah. Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you'll be greatly encouraged. Then you will be eager to attack. So Gideon took Purah and went down to the outpost of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. The camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too many to count. Again, I'm thinking, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. And that last battle where that army's just coming and coming and coming with the elephants and all those weird, strange animals. This is an incredible thing. Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his friend out of a dream. The man said, I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down to our camp. A loaf of bread. It hit the tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. His friend said, your dream can mean only one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite, victory over all the armies united with Midian. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he thanked God. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianites. He divided the 300 men into three groups of 100 and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch. Then he said, then keep your eyes on me when I come to the edge of the camp. Do as I do. As soon as the group blows the ram's horn, those on the other side of the camp blow their horn for the Lord and for Gideon. It was just about midnight after the changing of the guard when Gideon and 100 men with him reached the outer edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly, they blew the horn and broke their clay jar. Then all three groups blew the horn and broke their jar. They held the blazing torch in the left hand and the horns in the right hand and shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in panic, shouting as they ran. When the 300 Israelites blew the horn, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight each other with their sword. Those who were not killed fled to the places as far as Beth Shittah near Zerah and to the border of Abel Malah near Tebath. 120,000 of them killed each other. Here's Gideon. Again, you're thinking Orlando Bloom, Russell Crowe, Mr. Maximus Man. God always works through the ordinary. The second stringers. The song we sang tonight, How Great Is Our God. The song has taken the Christian world by storm. It was written by a man whose high school music teacher told him when he tried out for music, quit. You will never make it in music. His name is Chris Tomlin. He really isn't that talented, by the way. His range is quite small, which is why his songs are so singable. Very simple to play. The last story I'd like to share with you tonight is one you may or may not be aware of. And again, it's another warrior story. There are many of them in the Scripture. It's a story of a boy, about 17 years of age. His name was David. Finally, the Lord, I'm going to start in chapter 16. Finally, the Lord said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king. Now fill your horn with olive oil, go to Bethlehem, find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king." Now, notice the Lord says exactly where to go. I want you to go to Jesse, and I've picked one of his sons. But what's really ironic is the Lord told him what family and what town, but he didn't tell him which son. So, like, is the Lord an idiot? No. The Lord had a plan, and that plan was to imprint something and impress something very, very deeply on Samuel's heart and on ours. And we'll get to it in just a moment. Samuel said, "How can I do it? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you have come to make sacrifices to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." So Samuel did as the Lord instructed him. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the leaders of the town became afraid. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Did you come in peace?" "Yes," Samuel said. "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourself and come to me with the sacrifice." Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Notice that. That's just the way he noticed it. Samuel, this man of God, he walked with God for almost 45 years now. Samuel knew the mind of God. And Samuel takes one look, a look at Eliab, and thought in his heart, "Oh my gosh, he is the stud of a man. He is so good looking. He is so strapping, strong. He embodies the qualities of the next king." He did just what we do. Just what the world does. We're attracted to outer beauty. We are attracted to outer things. God is not. God is not. And Samuel, he made a mistake. This is why God didn't tell him the name yet, because this is a very profound lesson. "Surely this is the Lord's anointed," the Lord said to Samuel. And I'm going to read this from the Message Bible. The Lord told Samuel, "Looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks or his stature, for I've already eliminated him. God judges people differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart." God looks into the heart. We are a culture, we're a world, but we are a culture that is obsessed with magazine covers. Let's face it, I'm never going to be on one. Unless, you know, I'm hung or killed and I might make front page news. Most of us in this room are never going to be on one. And yet, how many young men or young women are clamoring, only wishing? I had a funny experience. I was just in Honduras. I'm coming back to the airport, and I'm in Miami. Miami's a very interesting place. And I look, and this girl is getting on the plane, and I swear that she's always dreamed of being Paris Hilton. Her rich mommy and daddy were with them. There was eight of them, and they all sat in first class. And she, no lie, her hair is identical. The way she wore her clothes were identical. Her nose was identical. And she even had her little dog in a bag. And just, and I got to be honest, it just broke my heart. How many of us clamor, envy, are jealous of what we see in the world, or at least we see the world chasing after that? The whole fashion industry. Not that I'm against, you know, taking care of yourself or artistic fashion, but it's so much more than that. It's all about my self-esteem is wrapped up in how I look. And then, you know, they change it on you 3 weeks later because they want your money and you're addicted. And we got to have more, something new, so I can keep up with the cool people, those beautiful, phony people. Same world. Samuel lived in the same world. And we're talking about the most important role here in all of Israel. And Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "He's the man." God said, "No, he's not. No, he's not. I eliminated him. You know why?" Well, let's take another reason why. Because there's something wrong with his heart. See, God looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Then Jesse took his son Abinadab to step forward. And he walked in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "Well, this isn't the one the Lord chose neither." So next Jesse summoned Shammah. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord's chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "Oh, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel's kind of scratching his head like, you know, these are all your sons? And he's thinking the Lord sent him on a fool's errand. And then he says, "Well, do you have any more?" "Oh, well, yeah. There's the youngest, the runt. But he's in the field watching the sheep." Which was not a compliment. It was the youngest and the run of the family who always got assigned to take care of the sheep. And so Samuel says, "Well, I won't sit down and eat till he arrives. Go get him." So Jesse sent for him. He was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." Now, let me explain this. When it says he was ruddy and handsome, it means, you know, his cheeks were a little kind of cute and pink and red. That's what ruddy means. He's about 17 years old. And again, no one's saying, and don't get me wrong, that you have to be ugly for God to use you. There just aren't any Tom Cruises in here. You know, it's the 17-year-old boy. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. He plays a harp and he hangs out with the sheep. And his own family weren't even proud of him enough to bring him out with the other sons. You know the story. Again, if you saw the movie 300, that giant that comes out. Well, actually, the guy who plays King Artaxerxes in the movie is projected 9 feet tall in the movie. That's how tall Goliath was. And David, what did David say? What do we find out about David? I'm going to read to you in a moment what God says about David, but we find something out about his heart. You see, God was looking at the heart, and David was bothered that this giant was taunting the armies of God and taunting God. And he saw the whole nation paralyzed, and David stepped forward, which Ordinary people always do. You see, this is good. This reveals the heart. They step forward with courage and say, "Lord, here I am. Use me." And David stepped forward and he said, "Listen, what's this giant doing?" His older brother overheard him because he was sent by his father to go take some food to his brothers who were on the battle lines because they were the cool fighting part of the family. And when they saw David, they belittled him. They berated him and said, "What are you doing here? You little brat." That's what the Living Bible says. David moved on. He would not be dissuaded. He said, "What's going on? What will be done for the man who kills this giant?" They take him to Saul. He says, "I'll kill your giant." Saul laughs. He says, "You're but a boy, and this man has been a warrior since he was a boy." And David says, "Well, let me tell you a story. I've been out in the mountains, and I'm taking care of my sheep and just trying to honor God. And a lion attacked the sheep. And to be faithful in my duties, I went after the lion and killed it with my bare hands. A bear attacked the sheep, and I went after it and killed it with my bare hands. This Philistine will be just like the lion and the bear in my hands, because God will empower me, and God, through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit you have, will empower me to do what I know is the right thing to do." So David, Saul says, "Well," Saul, he was so spineless. Did you know that Saul was head and shoulders above every person in Israel? Head and shoulders. He was tall, good looking. That's part of why Samuel had picked him. He made a mistake before. And Saul is cowering in his tent. David goes out. Saul puts all this armor on him and he goes, what is he really saying? "I'm not a fighting man. This doesn't feel comfortable to me at all. Just let me go the way I usually go." So he takes his sling and he takes his staff and he runs out. He begins to walk out and Goliath taunts him. He's enraged that they would send this dog out to meet this seasoned, monstrous warrior. He taunts David. David says, "Today, I'll feed your body the flesh. I'm going to cut off your head." And he runs down to the brook. He grabs 5 stones and on the run swings his sling. Stone goes right below his helmet, knocks him down on the ground. He takes his sword, cuts his head off and holds it up. The entire army runs. A guy in Wisconsin was so bothered by that the other day. That picture, a $300,000 picture in a museum. He's 22 years old. And this guy decided to kick Goliath's head because it bothered him that David was holding it. Interesting story. Let me share with you what Acts says about David. And I want you to ask this about yourself tonight. Acts chapter 13. Up to the time of Samuel the prophet, God provided judges to lead them. But then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, out of the tribe of Benjamin. After Saul ruled 40 years, God removed him from office and put David in his place with this commendation: "I have searched the land and found this David, son of Jesse. He is a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who will do what I tell him to do." His heart beats to my heart. His heart is completely mine, and he will do what I tell him to do. Does God use the ordinary? Yes, there's a qualifier, though. And that qualifier is found in 2 Chronicles. Again, I copied this from the Message Bible. You can read it from any version, but it's found in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." And so I'm going to ask you tonight, is your heart completely God's? Is your heart completely loyal to Jesus Christ, and will you do what he asks you to do? Are you presently striving to do what he asks you to do? You say, "Mark, I don't know what he wants me to do." You open the book and read it. It will become very clear what God wants you to do. There are still great battles to fight today. We'll get into that sometime in the future. There are still great battles to fight today. There is so much in which we as men and women need to stand up, step forward and stand up and be counted for today in our world. Just as scary as anything David faced or anything Gideon faced. We have our Goliaths. We have our giants. God wants to use your life. And the only prerequisite is what's going on in your heart. It's not dependent on, you know, Mark, I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I've memorized 250,000 passages. I've been to Bible school. I've been to seminary. I'm so brilliant. I'm so wise. I can do this. I can do that. It's not about that. It's about what's in your heart. Are you loyal to Christ? Are you loyal to God? Do you love the Lord? Is your heart completely His? And will you do? Will you obey? You know, over the years, I have had so many people. And I say this, I personally think it's tragic. I realize everyone has their own opinion. I have so many people go, well, you know, Mark, I got to move on. I'm not being fed. I haven't every time, but I've often asked the person, you know, let me ask you, what are you doing? Christianity in America today has become all about what you know. Let's study the Bible more. Let's study the Bible more. Oh, feed me more. Ram more food down my throat that I'm not going to use. I'm just becoming spiritually obese, but I don't really care because it feels really good. How much do you think David knew at 17? How much do you think Gideon knew at 17? How much do you think Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew when she conceived the Savior at about 16 years of age? Oh, you think she had the whole Torah memorized? You think they had the whole book of Psalms memorized? No, she did not. She had two things. A heart that was completely responsive to God and a will that said, I will do what you ask me to do. That's who God's looking for. I'd like you to bow your heads with me tonight. And I'd really like you to just to search your heart as we pray tonight and ask yourself, am I that person? Do you want to live an extraordinary life? Every person in this room can live an extraordinary life. God can do something special and significant through your life. He can use you to impact other people around you. But only if your heart's completely His and you're willing to obey what He says. Father, we just ask You tonight that You would work in each heart, in each life, in each person that's here tonight. Lord, the Bible says, I remember the first time I read this verse, 19, shortly after I started following Christ, the eyes of the Lord are moving. I think again, movies is sometimes the only way we grasp it, but the eye of Sauron, who was looking for Frodo in the ring. And he could sense that looking, but you know, literally your eye is moving back and forth across the whole world. And you are a laser beam, X-ray vision, right to the heart of every person in this auditorium. You see right past every outward exterior thing, all the talent, all the whatever, and you see the motive. You see the heart. You see what's going on there. And all I can say, Lord, is when I read this, tears welled up my eyes, and I just said, Lord, please don't pass me by. Please don't have to say, like You said to Samuel, no, Mark's not the one. Because in Jesus Christ, Lord, You've picked every one of us. You want to work through every one of us. That's Your desire. Your Spirit is in every one of us. But that does not mean You are able to work through every one of us, because the prerequisite is the same. A heart that's completely Yours and a willingness to do Your will, to obey Your word. Help us, I pray, oh God, that You might impact this broken, hurting, and yes, wicked and evil world. You need courageous men and women today. I pray You'd find them here. In Jesus' name, amen.